Now, if you've looked at the list of the reading under the message today, it looks kind of scary, doesn't it, with all those verses? So I would say just ignore that. I'll guide you through the reading. See, I'm finishing up chapter 7, but today, you know, we're doing a chapter a week. It's chapter 8, and that's because the 10 plagues begin in chapter 7, and then I'm doing chapter 8 as far as preaching, teaching what's going on here. So instead of reading all of that right now, I'll lead you through select verses. And I did want to mention one other thing. Did you notice in the bulletin, the Advent series? Notice next week is Christ the King Sunday. What that means is this message today is the last one on Exodus for this year. Everybody say, oh no. And that's because we traditionally take the season of Advent and do a separate series leading up to Christmas and New Year's. And we're also acknowledging this year, with Thanksgiving being a little early, Christ the King Sunday. Why does that matter? Well, there is a Christian calendar that many, many churches around the world follow. It's the life of Christ experienced throughout the year. You know, we know, of course, the birth of Christ at Christmas, the resurrection at Easter. But Christ the King Sunday is the last Sunday of the church year. So you see the crescendo. At Christmas he's born, and then on Christ the King Sunday is his exaltedness as King of Kings. So we're including that this year. On the week after Thanksgiving, the Sunday after, Christ the King Sunday. So Pastor Manuel will be speaking on that rather than Exodus. And then we'll take off, and here's the listing of the messages. And that's going to be something a little different this year too. Instead of just looking back to the first coming of Christ, I'm suggesting what would happen to Advent if we stood in between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. After all, Christmas and Advent, Advent means coming. It's the first coming and the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. How are we to live in the in-between? So that's kind of our theme, Advent, as we wait and watch for Christ's coming. So we hope you will enjoy that series. And it all begins with closing the Christian year with many of our brothers and sisters around the world with Christ the King Sunday. So I kind of have an extra job on my hands right now, and that is, this is going to be a little different sermon. Instead of just looking at every verse in this chapter, I'm going to give you some handles that apply throughout these plagues and the succeeding chapters of Exodus. And for our members, we're trusting that you're reading along in Exodus and reading this book of the Bible. So, again, Exodus chapter 7, and I'll call out the verses and just jump to the verse that we'll go to next. We'll begin at Exodus 7 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink the water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will be turned to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish of the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. And now let's look at chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.'" Skip to verse 12. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats.'" Down at verse 20, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are.'" And verse 30. "Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people, not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read your word in amazement, the history of our salvation and of your working through the people of Israel, we ask you to teach us, Lord, that we may understand how you revealed yourself to us, that we may understand your ways and how we should live. We humble ourselves before you, and we ask you to speak, for your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I always picture the young, like a 10-year-old boy hearing that scripture reading and say, "Oh, cool, this is cool, frogs, you know." Well, how do we understand these things? As I said, this is the last Exodus sermon until the beginning of the next year, so I want to offer some handles here. But you'll notice in the outline it says the Exodus, 10 strikes and you're out. What do I mean by that? Well, what's going on here is a demonstration of God's power. As you know, God has been revealing himself to and through the people of Israel. But he is demonstrating his power now to the nations of the world, beginning with Egypt. And we have these 10 plagues, but did you know that's not always been the most preferred name for what's going on here? That word plague traditionally has not always been used. A plague means a pestilence or a disease of some kind. And people in church history have said, well, these aren't all pestilences and diseases, like the plague of hail, H-A-I-L. That's a different kind of situation, the frogs. And so they use the concept of strikes, like you strike something with a blow, you know, strikes. And that may actually reflect better what the Hebrew is saying here, the terminology used in these chapters. It's also linked to something I wonder if you noticed in our reading today. And that is how the staff of Moses and Aaron is used. They will strike the water, right? And so I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. And that word is used again in these chapters. And if you add to that, in the Jewish tradition, these chapters are called the 10 strikes. So that's why I say 10 strikes and you're out means two very different things. To the Israelites, it means 10 strikes, plagues are coming, and you're going to be out of Egypt. It was incredibly good news. That's why we call this series Following God to Freedom. But for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians, 10 strikes and you're out was not good news, right? So I thought you might find that interesting because we have a series of strikes here, and we'll look at a few of them today. But here's some of the handles. There's more terminology I thought you'd find helpful. Because in the rest of the Bible, these aren't even called plagues or strikes. Have you ever noticed when Exodus is referred to in other parts of the Bible, these are called signs and wonders? And where did we get that from? Well, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. It is the Lord himself who says, "My miraculous signs and wonders," and then he describes the miraculous events that will occur in Egypt. "My miraculous signs and wonders." So if you were to read through, for instance, the book of Deuteronomy, reflecting back on these events, it uses the terms signs and wonders all the time. It uses them in Nehemiah, in Psalms, in Jeremiah, even in the New Testament, signs and wonders. And in the book of Acts, when they're referring to these things. So what's the point here? The signs and wonders are designed, and here's that fill in the blank, they're designed to point to God's power. They're not there just to become an exciting marvel like a high-budget, high-technology movie from Hollywood. In fact, God doesn't normally do these kinds of things to get people, quote, to believe in him. This Exodus is a central event in the Old Testament, constantly referred to in the New Testament and in the Old. So they point to God's power. In the New Testament, you see this same thing in the book of John. The book of John is called the book of signs. And all the miracles Jesus performs are called signs. And at the end of the book, it says he performed many other signs. And the signs are designed to point to who? To Jesus. To who he is. And to God's power and presence through him. At Pentecost, in chapter 2 of Acts, Peter is preaching, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders." Same words the Lord uses in Exodus 7. Miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him. Now, why does that matter? Well, for those of you that have been in the Sunday school class that I've been leading, having to do with the God who speaks, one of the signs, I shouldn't use that word in this context, but one of the things we're saying is one of the truths we find with those who deny biblical authority is that they carry what we call a presupposition of anti-supernaturalism. Everybody, could you say that just three times? A presupposition of anti-supernaturalism. Yeah. We come to God and to the text with presuppositions. And then we make the text fit what our presuppositions want. And that can change with every generation. Anti-supernaturalism is one of the key distinctions of liberal theologians who do not believe that these things even happened. So you will find in their writings trying to explain away all of these plagues or strikes, all of Jesus' miracles, and, the water didn't turn into blood. It's kind of like Florida, where the stuff turned the water red, you know. I said, oh, yeah, well, how'd it get into the buckets? You know, this kind of thing. Well, if the water went bad, then the frogs couldn't live there, then they came on the land. Oh, really? Well, you heard this. You know, we'll see it again in the Exodus. There's those who even deny the Exodus happened, that God parted the waters. Well, that water goes down to about a foot every year, and they probably waded through that water. You know, it was just a timing thing. And you know what the answer to that is? Isn't it amazing how the whole Egyptian army drowned in a foot of water? You know? So, you see, presuppositions matter. So there's an important lesson here in the notes. See, that's what I want to do today, give you some really important handles for these plagues and strikes, for Exodus, and as this moves forward. People who ask for signs may not even want to believe. Now, that begins in Exodus chapter 7 with Pharaoh himself. You'll remember in chapter 7 that Pharaoh said to Moses, perform a miracle. Yet when Moses gives him one, and then another, and then another, he contemptuously dismisses them all. And that's why I spoke last week about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Likewise, the opponents of Jesus, they also asked for a sign. But they did so without the intention of believing. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. That's why we sang one of our songs today. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Come, Christ will come again. A wicked and adulterous generation says, perform a miracle. Show us a sign. There are those today who say, if God or Jesus would just show up and do this, why are there so many hungry people? Why are there tornadoes? Why is there suffering? Man's inhumanity to man. If God would change this or do this or that in my life or in the world, then I would believe in him. And that's the next fill in the blank, because don't believe that. The problem is, for a heart set on rebellion, even a miracle can be explained away. And it's done all the time. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. That was just those early apostles trying to justify themselves. And yet there's all kinds of evidence and reasons for believing. For a heart set on rebellion and unbelief, even a miracle can be explained away. So do not seek miracles, signs, and wonders. Believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. For if you will not believe this, you will remain in your sin. You will remain in your state of rebellion. For you are rejecting God's only appointed means for salvation. And so, 10 strikes and you're out. Perform a miracle. Signs and wonders and miracles. What about these plagues, these mighty acts? What was the purpose of them? Number one, to force Pharaoh and the Egyptians to release the Israelites from bondage. Let my people go, is the repeated refrain. What's the issue? Freedom. It's the same issue today. The human race is in bondage to sin. And it was for freedom that Christ on the cross had set us free. The issue is still freedom today as it was then. Secondly, the second purpose was to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who had terribly persecuted God's chosen people for many, many years, centuries. The issue? Justice. In fact, in chapter 7 and verse 4, God calls those miraculous signs and wonders my mighty acts of judgment. Same thing today. Justice will come to the earth when Jesus comes again. And his mighty acts of judgment will come. And he will set things right once and for all. And number three, to demonstrate to all that the Lord and not the gods of Egypt, that the Lord is the real God. And that's why we read again and again, so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The issue? God. God is the issue behind it all. Freedom, justice, God. And we'll be noticing those themes as we proceed through Exodus. And that leads to the next topic, gods with a small g. That's what's going on here. Some scholars believe, you see, that these plagues or strikes are intentionally falling on areas of life supposedly protected by Egypt's gods. And so they're demonstrating the Lord's power over the gods of the world's mightiest nation. God is demonstrating he is more powerful than the gods of the mightiest nation on earth. Egypt. And so that first one that we read with the first plague of water turned to blood, you know, they had gods attached to everything in Egypt, and there were gods attached to the Nile River. You have to understand how important the Nile was. It was their source of water. It allowed for agriculture and drinking water even. But there was a god, I like the name, Happy, H-A-P-I, the god Happy. Well, the water was turned into blood, and I wanted to read something for you, because I hope you find this interesting. I don't intend to be giving a lecture on biblical theology, but if you're at all like me, I like to know a little bit of what's behind this stuff. What was going on here with Pharaoh and the Egyptians? How were they perceiving these mighty acts, these signs and wonders that God is performing through Moses and Aaron? Listen to this. Within ancient Near Eastern societies, this event, changing the water into blood, would have signified national calamity, the invasion of chaos. There's the word in the notes. Chaos. And even a divine curse on the land. In Egypt, it was Pharaoh's responsibility to maintain a state of proper order and justice, and it was referred to as Ma'at. I think I put that in the notes, did I not? Chaos versus, now I'm not To be honest with you, I haven't been practicing my English transliterations of Egyptian language lately. I think it's Ma'at. But in a sense, Egyptian religion, with all of its beliefs and practices, was designed to restore Ma'at to Egypt and to preserve it as fully as possible as the titular and functional head of his religion. The Egyptian king was expected to protect his land against the forces of chaos, against the forces of disorder and injustice. So here, one more thing. So for the Nile and its canals to be turned to blood meant that chaos had crossed into Egyptians' borders. That Pharaoh had failed in his duty. See, it was political. And that a divine power was at work against them. See. But then you already knew that, right? Ma'at, that just sounds like something you eat for breakfast with your, I don't know. There's a lot going on in Egypt with these plagues. The second plague, the frogs, there was a frog-headed god called Hekt, H-E-K-T, in Egypt. So God, toying with that, had made a statement. The gnats from the dust, the third plague, there was an earth god. The flies, there was a fly or a beetle god. They had gods for everything. But the point is this. What I'm getting at is this. One of the primary purposes of God's self-revelation, and that's what God has been doing, revealing himself. One of the primary purposes of God's revealing himself, beginning in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, is to disassociate God from nature and the nature gods of Egypt. To disassociate God from nature and to make it clear that God is outside of nature and rules over nature. You have to understand how revolutionary this was. That's why I say he is the God of frogs, gnats, and flies. He is the God who created the frogs, gnats. In other words, there are no frog gods, gnat gods, and fly gods. There is one God. So in Exodus, the plagues are all directed against the nature gods of Egypt, reinforcing Genesis 1, God is the creator of them all, and demonstrating the one true God who created nature and rules over it. So, for all the plagues that come, that's one of the key points. And now we get to another thing, the magicians. Did you ever wonder about that? God tells Moses to do one of these miraculous signs, and these if you just read through it, the magicians, what's going on? They're able to do the same thing. Well, Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians were summoned to replicate God's mighty acts, and at first, it looks like they're able to do so. But you could miss the humor of what's going on here. I don't like to miss the humor. So scholars say, you know, we're not sure if this is by sleight of hand that they did this or some kind of magic. They were really into magic, you know, in Egypt, or even used the use of demonic power. But you'll notice, did you ever question, why on earth would they want to copy the plagues? If they were truly magicians representing the powerful gods of Egypt, wouldn't you want them to undo the plagues? I mean, God sends a plague turning the water of the Nile into blood. That was their drinking water. And Pharaoh's magicians come out and say, well, look, Moses, we too can ruin our water supply. I mean, Pharaoh must have been going like this. These are my best guys. And the frogs, they didn't undo that either. Did you know that Pharaoh would have been humiliated by that plague of frogs? Even his bed was infested with frogs, we're told. And there's a song about that humiliation, and it's commonly sung by Jewish children every year at the Passover Seder. I don't know how the song goes, but the lyrics go like this. One morning when Pharaoh woke in his bed, there were frogs on his head and frogs in his bed, frogs on his nose and frogs on his toes, frogs here, frogs there, frogs were jumping everywhere. And the magicians step up and say, "Oh, we can bring more frogs too." Why would you want more frogs in your bed? That sounds like the follow-up to the Cat in the Hat. Doesn't it? Frogs in your bed. In chapter 8, verses 18 to 19, we read, "But when the magicians tried to produce gnats," the next plague, the gnats, "by their secret arts, they could not. And they said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" Now, they didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. What they're saying is, there is a God power at work here that's greater than us. But Pharaoh's heart still was hard, and he still would not listen. So, to sorcerers, witches, all who use magic and spells and seek to tap into nature's cosmic forces. By the way, did you know that's one of the fastest growing religions in America right now? Wiccan, and the various cults that try to tap into nature, natural forces, those who would deny the God of Israel, but deify nature and seek to tap into its energies in order to have control? No? To sorcerers, witches, and all who do such things, who try to connect to gods and spirits, the scriptures are clear. There is one God, the Lord, who is outside of nature and rules over nature and men and women. And that's why I put in here clearly, do not worship nature. Do not dabble in the demonic. Worship God. And this is why the Ten Commandments, a little later, when the Ten Commandments are given, we read these words that just precede the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And in the following verses, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Did you know it's estimated that Egypt worshipped as many as 1,500 gods? That's where this all eventually leads. Did you know that all the nations and peoples of the extant world of the time who did not know the God of Israel also worshipped many, many, many gods of many kinds? What's going on? All the nations of the world were polytheistic or pantheistic. Polytheistic, many gods. And they often emanated from nature because they thought by their various activities and shrines that they could control how the gods treated them and get a better deal with the gods, you know. And that's polytheism. What's happening in Exodus is the first time in human history this had happened. Monotheism. The foundational truth of our faith. There is one God. There are not many gods. There is one God who is above nature and beyond nature, who created all that exists. He is not in this podium. He is not in the chair. He is not in everything that exists as some cosmic force. So, Exodus 23:24. Do not bow down before their gods and worship them or follow their practices. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water and everything else. And in verse 33, if you worship their gods, they will cause you to sin against me, the Lord says. Because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And that's what we will see in the rest of the Old Testament. Whenever, it's called syncretism, whenever Israel starts cuddling up to the nations, remember, the Old Testament is all about God calling one nation out from the nations of the world, that they might be his holy people, through whom he could reveal himself to the nations, right? But what happens later on in the history of Israel? They start worshiping the other gods, seeking the favor of the culture where they live, or intermarrying. That's why God said, don't intermarry, because you will worship their gods, you see. There's a clear separation that God intends for his people from the ways of the world. And that's the central issue. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, one issue is the center of it all: worship. At the very end of the Bible, the Lord says in verse 7 of Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon. And then in verses 8 and 9, I, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, I am the one who heard and saw these things. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it! Worship God. And again he says, behold, I am coming soon, the Lord says. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs. Now he doesn't mean that literally, because all dogs go to heaven. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. You may say, Pastor Bob, you're not preaching from Exodus 8, you're preaching from the whole Bible. That's right. Because the messages in Exodus are the same as in Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, the issue is worship. Who will you worship? From the 10 strikes of Exodus to the 7 churches of Revelation, the Lord has intervened in history to speak and to make himself known. Moses and Aaron spoke for God, and they saw his miraculous signs and wonders. And what was the core of the message? It is this, Exodus 8 and verse 1. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may, what? Worship me. Friends, it may take some strength and boldness in the age we are living in today. It may take some greater fortitude and faith for our children and our grandchildren living in the midst of the culture we're in now. But the message is the same, and it will never change. There is but one God. There are not many. There is one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who ultimately revealed himself in the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. There is no other. And that's why the book begins and the book ends with the same message. worship God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, as we prepare to be sent into the world this day and this week, we ask for godly wisdom, Lord. Continue to teach us your word. We know you have spoken, and you have claimed each of us as your children. We ask for the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may be your faithful witnesses to the one God who stands above all and who created all, the one God who in Christ will come again. Bless us to be your faithful servants. Bless us, Lord, that we may stand strong so that your light will shine through us wherever you send us into this world. Be glorified in each of us and through all your people everywhere. For we go forth gratefully and faithfully. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.